Now, we've been doing a series in the book of Luke recently, and Gaius did the entry into Jerusalem this morning for Palm Sunday. It's Luke chapter 19, and we're carrying on from where he left off this morning, Jesus at the temple. So it's Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through to 48. Then Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. "I set up my stall in the outer court. It seemed a good idea at the time. We'd moved from the Mount of Olives to be more efficient. It seemed a good idea at the time. I had my permission from the priests and the rulers. It seemed a good idea at the time. It would be easier for them, more money for the temple, and a little bit for me. It seemed a good idea at the time." So why was Jesus angry? What was the big deal? After all, it seemed a good idea at the time. I had great plans for the worship, the temple, and the money. But were they God's ideas or mine? It's sadly so easy to misuse and abuse the good things that God gives us. Often we can end up doing so with apparently good motives. Now, the traders sold animals and birds for sacrifice at the temple. They had been set up on the Mount of Olives, but then they moved, probably only a few years earlier, to the temple courts. Now, this would certainly have been much more convenient for all the visiting Jews. They wouldn't have had to travel many miles bringing their animals with them for sacrifice, hoping that the animals remained healthy enough to pass the priest's inspection so that they could actually be used. They would not even any longer have to take a detour through the Mount of Olives to do their shopping on their way to worship. They could go straight to the temple, buy their pre-approved animals, and proceed with the ceremonies. Perhaps they also thought this was a good way of making a bit of extra cash for the work of God, bringing a bit more money directly into the temple. Now, whether these were their genuine, heartfelt motives or not is hard to say. And in view of Jesus' comments, it seems a little unlikely. But perhaps you can see how easy it can be to try to justify what they'd done as apparently serving God and his people, making things easier. A good idea, perhaps. So, what was the problem then? Jesus quotes two verses from the Old Testament prophets, which give us the key to understanding this passage. We shall start with the verse from Jeremiah 7, the passage that we looked at earlier. "You have made this temple a den of robbers." The very presence of the temple was seen as a guarantee of safety for the Jews. In Jeremiah 7, God accuses his people of abusing the temple. They thought that they could behave however they wished, still going into the temple and performing their worship. They thought they could get away with bad behavior and rely on the temple to protect them and the nation from harm. This building had become so much the center of their religious activities that they were relying on it, not on God. They were relying on the temple. Now, what the temple was supposed to stand for was being forgotten, and the people were turning that temple instead into almost a lucky charm. Now, many of us will have come across people today who believe in such things as lucky charms, I know when I was at university, when I went into exams, there was all manner of people with funny little objects in their pencil cases. Can't even remember what half of them were. And they seemed to believe that as long as they had this object in their pencil case, they would be okay. The exam would be fine. Boy, were they worried if they couldn't find their little object sometimes. They didn't seem to have any concept of a god or a spiritual entity behind this object. It's just the object itself was all that mattered. It was their god of good fortune, if you like. Everything would be fine if they had that there. Now, clearly, such modern charms never did have the true God of the Bible behind them. But perhaps this illustrates the futile direction in which the Jews were heading, with something that actually did have real meaning. They were turning it almost into a silly lucky charm. Now, we too can risk doing so if we're not careful. Not in terms of the temple necessarily, perhaps in terms of the buildings that we have these days, but unlikely. More likely in terms of things like communion and baptism. Do we always think about what they really mean? Or do we almost view them as lucky charms? If someone's been baptized, are they guaranteed to be saved? If we take communion, are we guaranteed to receive the spiritual reality that they represent? No. Not if we're focusing on the mere symbols themselves, that's for sure. We, like the Jews, need to be aware of the spiritual reality behind the God-given sacraments of our day. But there's more to it than that. The temple's presence was a reminder of the grace of God in choosing Israel. He wanted to dwell amongst them as their God. Because the temple stood, the people assumed that God was still pleased to dwell in their midst. Their disobedience grew, but the temple was still there. So they assumed they could get away with it. They assumed that God was still happy. He was still with them. Now we too can be tempted to use God's grace and his patience as a license to sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 2 say, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Or in modern language, don't be stupid. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Similarly, verse 15 of Romans 6 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? No! By no means." We must not assume that we can get away with doing whatever we wish, then come half-heartedly to God and say, "Oops, sorry." Then go off and keep doing these things. As Paul says here, we certainly should not go looking for excuses for our sin. We should not think that by sinning more, we make grace somehow that little bit more special. Willful sin, in fact, is a slap in the face to God, and we should not seek to justify it. Instead, we should seek forgiveness and seek to change. 1 John 3 makes a similar point. Verses 9 to 10, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him." He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Grace is not there to be abused. The presence of God, the means provided for forgiveness, are not a license to do what we like. Just as being saved by God's grace to be his people meant for the Jews, "Be holy because I am holy," it's the same for us. "Be holy for I am holy." Jeremiah 7 shows us the Jews could not sin willfully and then say, "This is the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord." Now, neither can we be willfully disobedient and then say, "Oh, yeah, the grace of God in Christ, the grace of God in Christ, the grace of God in Christ." Their behaviour was supposed to be like that of God. It should have shown to others that they were God's children. Similarly, we are to follow in Jesus' footsteps and show the family resemblance. People should be able to see that we're children of God by the way that we behave. Our response to his grace of giving up sinning willfully is part of that witness that we are his children. So, this quote from Jeremiah 7 shows us that we should not turn something that God has given us as a good thing to remind us of spiritual reality into some kind of lucky charm. Nor should we think that grace is a license to sin. It also illustrates that God's gospel is not something to be profited from for personal gain. Now, the traders would have been able to charge a premium for their services. People bringing their own animals would have had to have them pass the inspection of the priests in order to be able to sacrifice them. There were standards that had to be maintained. The traders' animals were already approved. Convenient. They could use their position of apparently providing convenience to people to line their own pockets. Similarly, the money changers who were also there. They could make a nice tidy profit from this through a dodgy exchange rate. The reason for this is people couldn't actually buy the animals for sacrifice with the money that was in circulation around the country. You had to use the temple money. So, to get the temple money, you had to visit the money changers, who were the only people who could provide you with that. Now, you had to change your money if you wanted to buy anything. So they were potentially providing a very useful service for God's people, but they were making a tidy profit from it as well. A good idea had become a bad practice. Some guilt has got to go with the priests, because they approved the traders, after all. But some also has to go with the people. The people bought the animals. We all know shops need customers to survive. Otherwise, they close down. Were they willing, perhaps, to pay extra for the convenience because they were too lazy to put the effort in themselves and look after their own animals? Did any one of them stop to think whether the practice that was going on in these temple courts was right or not? And did they challenge it if it wasn't? All we can see here from the accounts in the Gospels is apparently not. So that is some of what is implied by Jesus' quote from that passage in Jeremiah. Now, he also quotes from another passage, from Isaiah 56, which we haven't read yet, so it'd be a good idea to turn there. Isaiah 56, he quotes from there saying, "My house will be a house of prayer." So Isaiah 56, verses 3-8. "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let not any eunuch complain, 'I'm only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, 'He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered.'" Eunuchs and foreigners were both outcasts in Jewish society. However, here in Isaiah, God shows that he loves them and he wants to bring them in as well to worship him. They matter to him. And this actually helps to explain again why Jesus was angry at the traders in the outer court of the temple. The reason is there were several courts around the temple in those days, and the outer court was the only place that Gentiles, that is, anybody who wasn't a Jew, was allowed to go to worship. They were not allowed to go any further into the next court. If they did, they'd be put to death. The Gentiles were supposed to have a place at God's temple to come and pray, this large outer court. But the traders and the money changers had set up their stalls in this very place where they were supposed to be able to worship. Any Gentile wanting to come to pray would find themselves in the middle of a marketplace. They would be struggling for space, and it would very likely have been extremely noisy. You think of all those animals and birds and the traders and all the people coming to buy from them. In trying to make life easier for the Jews coming to the temple, they'd effectively shut out anybody who wasn't a Jew. Some people benefited, but only at severe cost to others. People that God wanted to be there to worship him were prevented from doing so because other people were selfish and blind. The authorities and the traders had failed to listen to God and instead had taken something that he had given and they'd changed its purpose to suit themselves. Jesus came to restore the true purpose of the temple courts. This was the place where all people should have been able to meet with God. Even society's outcasts, even foreigners and eunuchs and so on, were supposed to be able to come to worship at the temple. God wanted them there. So Jesus came to clear that area out, to bring them back in, show them, you are welcome, and we want you, and I want you to come and worship. Now we must think, do we take care that our actions don't hinder other people from coming to God? Do we impose things on people as conditions for worshipping with us? The way they look, or whatever. Are only certain types of people welcome to join the close family group of our church? Have we developed close cliques that we don't want to let other people into? Every congregation has to ask itself these questions to see that we are not shutting people out. God wants all to come and pray and meet with him. Now, are we helping them to do so, or are we hindering them from doing so? Being a house of prayer for all nations reminds us of the diversity of God's worldwide family. Dividing walls are broken down within the family of God. This should also prompt us to pray with an outward-looking missionary perspective. We should pray for all nations to join in with the worship. The gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, and then the end will come. So let's make sure that we play our part, whatever that may be, in bringing people of all nations, of all backgrounds, to the house of the Lord. Revelation 7 shows us the glorious goal, the fulfillment of this bringing in of the nations. Revelation 7 verse 9 says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." God's purpose will be fulfilled. Even the outcasts will be brought in to worship, even if others try and stop it from happening. So there are several different but similar messages being conveyed by Jesus' use of these verses from Isaiah and Jeremiah. And they're an ongoing challenge to us today as well, as being a challenge directly to the people at the time. And behind these verses lies the key to the whole matter, the heart of worship. Now, Old Testament prophets were constantly pointing people not only towards a visible outward obedience to the commandments of the covenant, but towards a right heart, a right attitude. It's possible to go through the motions without really connecting with the underlying reason, the spiritual reality behind it all. If their heart had been right, if they'd listened to God's word correctly, then would this whole incident really have had to happen? In many ways, probably not. They'd become so focused on outward forms, they'd forgotten what the temple was really there for. This place was the place where they were supposed to come to meet with God. God himself finally came in the flesh, Jesus Christ. But they didn't recognize him. The means that God had provided to point ahead, to point to himself, had been turned into something for human purposes. God's ideas had been ignored, their ideas were taken over. But, and this is so important, some of the people did get it right. Verse 48 of Luke 19. Look, they listened to Jesus. This is how we get it right. We listen to God. We take note of what his word says. We make sure to find out what his ideas are, because they, believe it or not, are the right ones. The purpose of the temple, the way to run it, was all spelled out clearly in the Hebrew scriptures. Yet, many of the people didn't listen. It was there in black and white in front of them. Didn't listen. Jesus came and showed them again how it should have been. Yet again, they chose not to listen. However, some did. Verse 47. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. When God's people listen intently to him, the purposes of the enemy are thwarted. Throughout church history, think of the Reformation and other such examples, listening to God's word has brought about radical change. Worship has been renewed, people have met with God, and those who oppose them have been unable to win. The Protestants are not a tiny little minority that died out after the Reformation. They're a big group. They're still here. There has been, and there continues to be, two groups of people: those who listen to God and those who don't. The Old Testament is full of such examples. Let's just think of one or two. The account of the ark being transported by David and the Israelites up to Jerusalem. Now, a man called Uzzah thought he'd reach out to steady the ark because the oxen were pulling it along. They stumbled. The ark started to fall. He thought, oh no, reached out his hand to steady it. God struck Uzzah down in judgment because he had been disobedient. Uzzah thought it was a good idea to lend God a hand. Let's give God a helping hand. But it contradicted God's word against his commandments, so, therefore, it was wrong. Or think of the example in the book of Leviticus of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. It might have seemed a good idea at the time, but again, it wasn't God's idea. It was theirs. And they'd gone ahead with their idea contrary to what God had commanded. Therefore, it was wrong. More positively, however, think of how God blessed Israel when they turned back to him and they listened to his word, listened to him speaking through his prophets. Kings Hezekiah and Josiah listened to the word of God, and he blessed them and the people for it. He postponed his judgment. Now, we too can choose to listen to God, to listen to his word, to listen to his guidance. This is what he blesses. Now, this does not mean that we can't be creative. It doesn't mean that we can't have ideas. It's an important part of being in the image of God is that we are creative. But it does mean that when we have ideas, we have to test them. Test those ideas to be sure that it is God's will for them to be implemented. If we listen to God's word, then we will stand firm. If we don't, if we forget the true heart of worship, then we shall be rebuked. So let's remember what worship is really for. Let's not get caught up in the outward forms and forget the inward reality. Let's remember that grace is not a license to do as we will. Let's keep reverence, awe, prayerfulness, and listening to God's word as our priorities, each one of us. Let's pray for and act for the gospel, to bring people in from all nations to the house of God, that we might pray and worship together, this side of heaven and in glory. When we all look back, I'm sure there are things which seemed good ideas at the time. Practical, easier, more exciting and new. They seemed good ideas at the time. We voted them in, the leaders approved. They seemed good ideas at the time. How are we to know? They could put people off. They seemed good ideas at the time. We're being helpful, not trying to keep people out. They seemed good ideas at the time. Crowds came. Many seemed to like the new way. They seemed good ideas at the time. We had such plans for the building, for the worship. They seemed good ideas at the time. But what was our heart? Did we stop to pray and see if they were God's ideas or ours?